Time is of the essence this morning, and I want to just steal a couple of minutes from my precious time and say thank you to Brother Hammond and his gracious wife for their personal hospitality to Ruth and me, and to the leaders for their reception of us. I want to thank the leadership for their confidence in letting me loose on their parishioners, and I hope they don't have too much trouble straightening out all the air after I'm gone. It's not been in my heart to do anybody harm. It's been in my heart to do good. If I failed in that, it's not by intention. I want to thank you for being a most attentive audience. My style is probably not inspirational and charismatic and prophetic and all of that sort of thing. I'm more didactic and pedantic and lay out propositional truth, and people don't get terribly excited about that. I'm not putting down other emphases. I'm simply saying they're all necessary. I preach for long-range results. I preach to young men hoping in 10 years from now that the fruit of what I've said to them will become manifest. There is a very brilliant young man across the world today whose name you would know if I mentioned it. Highly educated, an Oxford graduate, very articulate, very important in evangelical circles, and it was my presentation of propositional truth to him as a farm boy that birthed in him a hunger to know God and to know Him with excellence. And he went through Oxford, he became degreed, but he never lost his faith, and today he's a power for God. If I can look down from the balustrades of heaven one year up ahead and see some of you young men having picked up a spark in this family camp of hunger to know God and know God with excellence, that will be my fruit. I want to thank some of you. Probably more of you would have done so. I understand that some of you waited and I was busy. I want to thank some of you for the very warm remarks you made concerning my efforts. You don't know how that's encouraged me. And to meet people who said, you touched my life 10 years ago, 15 years ago, you ministered life to me, in some cases, we were converted in your meetings, which is always a blessing to a Bible teacher. People aren't supposed to get converted under Bible teaching. That's for evangelists. I'm going to ask you this morning, you may turn, if you like, to John 6 and hold it open, but I would like you to ignore it, having done that, for the present at least, because I'm going to read the Bible to you this morning. The four Gospels, as you know, carry the accounts of our Lord's life and teaching. And some of the Gospels duplicate, with a little different approach and description, but they're duplications. And it has long since been a practice of teachers and scholars to put together a composite of those references out of the Gospels. And I would like to read you a composite, and rather than have you darting back and forth, I would just like you to listen and hear the word of the Lord. I read from the scriptures, "And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus, and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place, and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and out went them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out of the ship, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were his sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, speaking unto them of the kingdom of God, and healed them that had need of healing. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past, and send them away that they may go into the country round about, and into the villages, and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And Jesus said unto them, They need not depart. Give ye them to eat. He saith unto Philip, When shall we buy bread that they may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone may have a little. He saith unto them, How many loaves have you? Go and see. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There's a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves. Those aren't great loaves of bread. Those are dinner rolls. So you get the right size. He wasn't going around carrying 5 big loaves of bread. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, and they were not salmon, they were sardines. But what are they among so many? He said, Bring them hither to me. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes he divided among them all, and they did eat and were all filled. He said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of truth that prophet that should come into the world. Jesus and his disciples were tired. They'd been engaged in a heavy schedule of ministry, and Jesus, out of his own fatigue and his concern for his disciples, said, Let's slip away and rest a while and take some leisure and recoup our energies for new assaults on the enemy's territory. And so they slipped away, thinking that they were going to avoid the crowd and be alone. But the crowd, anticipating this, outran them and was waiting for them when they landed. And Jesus looked at them and put his weariness aside and started to minister to them. Now, a miracle followed that we're going to talk about as simply as we can, but I have to say something to you about miracles. Miracles and signs and wonders are attractions. The sign is not the thing. The sign points to the thing. When you see an exit sign and you're ready to go and you're looking around for an exit, you see the exit sign, but you don't climb through the sign. You go through what the sign points to. John uses for the word miracle the Greek word sign. And what he says in essence, without me having to go into this in great detail, John said that all the miracles that Jesus did were sign miracles. John himself said that of all the things that Jesus had said and done had been recorded, the world would be unable to contain the volumes necessary for such a record. Now that may be what we call hyperbole, a deliberate literary device meant to exaggerate and enlarge something almost unreasonably. But it does tell us this, that all the things that Jesus said and did were not recorded. Then why were some recorded and not others? Who made the choices? Why were they hand-picked, and what hand-picked them? No other hand than the unerring hand of the Holy Spirit. But why then did he pick this miracle and pass over that one? Because he picked the ones that were specifically sign miracles. Now, the miracle happened. Let's not have any question on that. The miracle happened as it is recorded. But there was more than the miracle. For under the Word was the Word. And back of the miracle was the meaning. It was bigger than its historical happening. And so if you think about that and let it gestate in your mind, you will start to read many of the miracles differently than you had before. They had larger meanings. They were tableaus. They were descriptions of some great spiritual, moral, redemptive teaching. And the last scripture I read to you, I might read to you from J.B. Phillips. And he says, when the man saw this sign of Jesus' power, he translates the word properly. And so what we're talking about this morning is a sign miracle. Now, Jesus had been ministering to them for some time, and it's getting toward evening now, and the disciples came to him and said, Master, it's getting late, and the people are hungry. Don't you think you ought to pronounce the benediction and send them off so that they can get to the neighboring villages and buy bread and sustain themselves? I don't know if you ever thought of Jesus having a sense of humor. But there is a classic volume in existence, which I have in my library, called The Humor of Jesus. And the man contends, and I think rightfully so, that there are many things Jesus said that if you do not see them in a humorous vein, you miss the whole meaning. And Jesus had a sense of humor. Where do you think you got yours? It's a God-given thing. Humor is a God-given faculty. As Jesus, with a twinkle in his eye, knowing what was going to happen, he said, you don't need to send them away. They don't have to go. You give them to eat. You feed them. 5,000? That's just men. Women, one child to a family, hardly liable in those days. So at least 15,000, probably more. And he says to this little group of men, you give them to eat. Now, I think he knew several things that I'll hint at in a moment. You give them to eat. And then coming down to their level of understanding, he said, how much money have we got that we may go buy them bread? Well, Philip says, we got $50. That's the equivalent. $50. $50, let me see, so 15,000 people, $50. And this someone want to say that profound is a proposal. Oh, master. It doesn't come out very hopefully. What was Philip doing? What you and I do all the time. Jesus says, disciple the nations. And you say, fellas, how much dough we got? Samuel said, the nations, Lord, boy, there's some of them going, ooh, there's some Lord. Doesn't come out too good given our evaluation of our own resources. Time and again, when I talk about the victory of the gospel, I see people sinking down as they look around at the pitiful little group of middle-class nobodies with which they are accompanying. Not many mighty, not many noble, the odd millionaire. But how can we feed so many with $50? You can't. Face it. This little crowd, given its own natural resources, couldn't blow the fuzz off the cosmic peanut. Philip wanted to figure it out humanly, and so do you and I. I'm not indicting you, I'm indicting us. Time and time and time and again, I said, can we handle it? The answer is no, we can't handle it. We were never asked to handle it. But I can do all things through God. Put that in the equation, and look out, world, here we go. You say, you're already talking about the world. Yes? 5,000. Five is the number of grace. 1,000 is the number of indefiniteness. 5,000 is a sign itself, a geometric sign and symbol of the world under grace. For it is God's intention to feed the world, not damn the world. He said, I came into the world that the world may be saved. Christians are so busy damning the world, they don't get around to saving it. Well, he said, since that isn't going to be any good, going to buy it, how much do you have around here? Well, he said, I don't know, let's check. So they sent scouts out and eventually found a little lad, and he had the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He had the 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines. And when they came back and told him, he said, that's not very much. No, he said, it isn't. I agree. But bring it to me. Whatever it is, bring it. Courage, fellow sardines. Rise up, O mighty dinner rolls. Your time has come. Bring them to me. Now he took this ludicrous amount of food.
Ludicrous.
Hold up the 5 dinner rolls and 2 sardines against a massive crowd. It's crazy. It's sheer lunacy. But he takes it very calmly and looks around. Now he said, I'm going to do a miracle. But to every miracle there's a practical side. This is where a lot of supernaturalists miss the bus. Jesus said, I have to organize these people so I can do the miracle. And so he said to his disciples, I want you to go out and divide the crowd into groups of 50s and 100s so that you can get among them. Now, I'm not an organization man, quote, but I believe in organization. I'm awfully glad God has organized the universe. I wouldn't want a star bumping into me in the middle of the night. God upholds all things by the word of his power and keeps them all going. God, he's a God of organization. Now, there's nothing miraculous about dividing the people into groups of 50s and 100s. That's manual work. That's just a lot of hard work. Would you mind moving over? You make room here. Somebody says, that's not very spiritual. No, there's a lot of things that God tells us to do that aren't very spiritual. Like spank the kids. How did that get in there? But now the scene is ready. They have obeyed him in the organization. And now the drama is set. And he takes the little bit of food and he... I want you to watch the words now. The words are very important. He took the bread and he blessed the bread and he broke the bread and he gave. Took, blessed, broke, gave. Significant words around which pivot immense truths. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. And he gave it to his disciples. Now, after he blessed it and obviously multiplied it, it filled their baskets. That's an interesting question. How come they had 12 empty baskets? Can I indulge in a conjectural unkindness at this point? I'd like to make a suggestion that it's not coincidental there were 12 empty baskets. And I don't think that the disciples had brought with them on this picnic 12 empty baskets. And I think as the day wore on, that each of them, as the hunger pangs gripped him, had slipped away and taken his picnic basket and sat down and satisfied his own hunger, licked his lips, set his basket, empty basket aside, and had come back to join the ministry. But now they're getting tired. They're having a little after supper need for siesta. And so they say, Master, don't you think it'd be a good idea to send the people home? Well, I think he knew a lot of things. They had eaten their own lunch. They didn't even have a lunch to bless. I may have to eat those words when I meet them. I may get an apostolic fist in my mouth. But there were 12 empty baskets. If you find a better explanation, communicate with me. Now, the amazing thing was, 12 baskets full of blessed bread is still not very much. But as they went out and they started to distribute it, the miracle was reproduced. And as they took the bread out, it grew in their hands. And John saw this And he looked up here, hey, Pete! What was happening? The works that I do, shall ye do. And greater works than these shall ye do, because I go to my Father to release a whole new dimension of spirit and faith on you. Now, the world isn't that big, folks. The nations are a drop in the bucket. Go get yourself a nation. Go on, get out there and get a nation. Let's get the job done. Stop sitting around counting your pennies. When they had all had ample, he said to the disciples, gather up the fragments. You say, what does that mean? Oh, I don't know. Unless it has got something to do with he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Did you ever notice that God never does just enough? You know one of God's favorite words is for. In the last days will I dribble out of my spirit, saith the Lord. What does he say? In the last days I will pour out of my spirit. He's the God of the overfluffage. He's the God of the blessed excess. He's a philanthropic, prodigal, luxurious God. He's a God who's made too much of everything. He's a God of the too much. In the old prop days when I did a lot of international flying and the thing went about 120 miles an hour, you know, about 10 feet above the ocean, away back in the 40s, and you ride and ride and ride and ride, and you see ocean hour after hour until you were seasick. And I remember one day I said, my God, that's a lot of water. Oh, he said, the day I made oceans, I was so excited. And then I flew over the Alps, and I flew over the Rockies until I got sick and tired of peaks. And I said, my God, that's an awful lot of mountains. He said, it was another big day. And then I beheld the heavens, and I felt like the psalmist. I said, God, why all the stars? He said, I just couldn't contain myself. He's the God of the too much. He never gives you just enough. He pours it out. Exceeding abundantly. It's not going to be a little embarrassing victory. It's going to be a mighty victory. The Bible says we're more than conquerors. What in the world is more than a conqueror? Isn't a conqueror enough? More than a conqueror means that you not only beat him up, but you stand with your hands on your hips and you laugh as you watch him run. We're not just barely going to scrape by. We're going to have abundant entry. He took, he blessed, he break, he gave. Now this is a sign miracle. Who is the bread and what is the bread? And what is the significance of he took, he blessed, he break, he gave? Let me give it to you very simply. I haven't time to elaborate. He took Jesus of Nazareth, whose body he had formed in the virgin womb of Mary. He took him at the river. He baptized him. He blessed him. The Holy Spirit came upon him without measure. At Calvary, he broke him. He broke him into pieces small. And in the resurrection, he gave him. Significant words. And then came that ominous, awful night, when he knew that his time had come. From time to time during his earthly sojourn, they tried to kill him, they tried to destroy him, but he simply said, "Your timing is wrong. Mine hour is not yet come. Oh, you'll kill me eventually, but you'll not kill me on your time. You'll kill me in the timing of my Father." And then came that ominous, awful night when he knew that his time had come. From time to time during his earthly sojourn, they tried to kill him, they tried to destroy him, but he simply said, "Your timing is wrong. Mine hour is not yet come. Oh, you'll kill me eventually, but you'll not kill me on your time. You'll kill me in the timing of my Father. Mine hour is not yet come. You can't kill me until the time." But then there came that moment of awareness. How it happened, I don't know. That's in the realm of mystery. When he said, "Mine hour is come," and he entered into his great, inexplicable, unspeakable agony. As he made his way, setting his face steadfastly, he made his way for the inevitability of the mystery of the cross. His hour had come. And he told his disciples, "I want to celebrate the last Passover with you," and it was the last legitimate Passover ever to be celebrated. "Go prepare a room." And they went and prepared the room. And that's another wonderful story with many sidelights. And when eventually they sat down, they first celebrated the last Passover. He was the Lamb. I'm sure they didn't understand all the implications of it till much later on. But we look back now with revelation and we see so much that they didn't see the night they sat there. And the Passover now being over, he inaugurates the new meal. And he takes the bread. This is the scripture. This is what the Bible says. And he took the bread. And he blessed it. And he broke it. And he gave it to them. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you." Ah! Then the feeding of the 5,000 was a miracle sign of something else. And that day, away back there on the plains, when he fed the multitude, he was already dramatizing the event of his death. And when he took the little dinner rolls of the boy, he knew what he had in his hand. He had destiny, he had the decrees of God, he had the purposes of the Almighty. But if he held those little dinner rolls, he knew that he was holding in the mystery of the incarnation himself. He was that bread. He said it himself, "I am the bread of life." See, that's another whole miracle. I am the bread of life. And so as he sat there inaugurating the meal, he reenacted the feeding of the 5,000. Then came the cross, the awful suffering, the betrayal, the forsaking of his disciples, the hanging there, the whole dramatic, inexplicable goings on. His soul an offering for sin, going down into death, bearing the burden and load of human guilt, meeting the demands of a holy God. All that was involved, he went through. and he rose from the dead. There's a big problem about the resurrection. The disciples didn't believe he was going to rise. They believed that he was going to flash out as a great Messiah. His death was a disappointment. His death was defeat. Peter said, it's all over. John said, that's the end of it. Two of the disciples decided to go back home. It was all over. And they were going home to Emmaus. And as they walked along, talking to themselves, lamenting what had happened, he was wonderful. We really thought he was Mashiach. Oh, the day he fed the fire. Oh, and when he raised Lazarus from the... Oh, that was marvelous. You know, the day he fed the 5,000, you remember we were all convinced that that was the day he was going to manifest his kingship. We all tried to prevail on him to be king, and he would have none of it. Don't understand that. He could have done it then, but he'll never do it now. It was wonderful while it was lasted. And as they're walking along, going over the events of the past, brokenhearted, a stranger slips up along beside them and said, what are these things that you're talking about, gentlemen? They looked at him with veiled eyes and said, you must be a stranger in these parts if you haven't heard what's been going on. Well, he said, tell me. Well, they said, we be followers of the late Nazarene, Jesus. We thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Oh, sir, if you had known him, he was marvelous. We were with him. We touched him, we talked to him. There was no one like him. You should have seen the things he did. We were sure he was going to be the Mashiach. We expected any moment he would denounce Herod and dethrone Caesar and put Israel back on the top. And he's gone now, sir. He's dead. They crucified him, sir. Between two thieves. It was terrible. He hung there naked in the noonday sun. It was unbearable. But he's gone. We're going home now. Take up our little vocation in Emmaus, little village. And the stranger spoke up and said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Scriptures have said. And starting at the beginning of the Bible, he took them on such a trip through the sacred Scriptures as they had never experienced. And he went from Scripture to Scripture with all the holy magic of his insight. And he told them about himself. He didn't tell them about Israel. He didn't tell them about Britain or the United States. He told them about himself. He told them that he was the answer to the ages, that he was the gift of God. He told them about who the Messiah really was, and that he was destined to suffer and rise again from the grave. And as he went on telling them, they later on said, when the truth came out, you remember how our hearts burned within us as he spoke to us in the way? But now they've come to their little cottage in Emmaus, and they're still beholden. They don't know who he is. This stranger. And they turn into their cottage, and the Bible says he made as though he would go on. He did that another time when he came walking to them on the water. He made it like he would go on. Precious people, may I just say this to you? Grab him while he's at the gate, because he may go on. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. You think I'll take God anytime I want him? No. No, there are people in hell tonight of whom Jesus said, with tears streaming down his face, they knew not the day of their visitation. I stopped at the gate of their little cottage, and I would have gone in, but they were too blind to know who I was, and I walked on. But these two strangers suddenly recovered their oriental hospitality, and even though brokenhearted, they turned to the stranger and said, "Forgive us, stranger, we're so grief-stricken. We have not been hospitable to you in the manner our custom is. Do come in and share some refreshment with us." And the stranger said, "Thank you, I will." And he came in and sat with them. They brought the simple provision, the loaf of oriental bread, the bottle of wine or whatever. And as they sat there, he reached for the bread. And the Bible says, he took it, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it. Oh, again? Yes. It never changes. That's the way it's done. And as he took it, he blessed it, broke it, and gave it, their eyes were opened and they said, "Master." They knew him in the breaking of the bread. It's the only place you'll know him. It's the only place you'll know him. You'll never know him anywhere else. You can't know him in academia. You'll not meet him in a scientific laboratory. No. You'll know him in the breaking of the bread. Why? Well, you'll not only know him through the cross and the resurrection, but you'll know him because he too will take you. Now listen carefully, please. He'll take you in a blessed conversion. And he'll bless you with his Holy Spirit until you cannot contain yourself. And you'll think, "Aha, I have it all now." And you'll bless the hands that bless you. You'll praise your benefactor for this rich largesse that he's pouring out on you. Only to suddenly stop in perplexity as the hands that are blessing you suddenly start to break you. And you say, "How could blessing hands be breaking hands?" Are you better than your master? Young man, he'll break the bow of your strength, you can rest assured. Young woman, he'll shatter the stride of your pride. Proud businessman, he'll rock you if he wants you. Paul put it tersely when he said, "Behold the goodness and the severity, the blessing and the breaking." A well-known Christian leader several years ago said to me, "Baxter, I never trust a man who doesn't limp." I don't either. Don't give me glib theological answers. Let me see your wasted thigh. If you don't walk with a limp, I don't trust you. If God hasn't broken you, you don't yet know the meaning of what it is to be a Christian. God will break you until you're so totally dependent on him that you'll start each fresh day by blessing God For it is a gift from His holy hand, for your breath lies in the palm of His hand. And He's not going to break you just to make character. He's going to break you to share you.
That's it.
He's going to give you. He's going to give you. And He'll break you until you're small enough to be eaten. And people are going to want you. They're going to want you because you've been taken, and because you've been blessed, and because you've been broken. They're going to want you. They're not going to want you because you're a smart aleck or a know-it-all. They're not going to want you because you talk in tongues or do any great charismatic things. Those are all part of it. But they're going to want you because they see you're real. And they'll say to you, "From whence came your limp, sir? Why do you limp?" You tell them about a covenant God who laid His hand upon you and made you His own in great predestining love, and who has broken you and made you dependent on Him, and that He is your dear covenant friend. And you bless Him for every blessing, but you praise Him for every breaking. And your limp becomes a joy to you because it reminds you of the night that the angel wrestled the devil out of you. The night he broke you in the place of your strength. The night that he reminded you that you had nothing of yourself, that you wear what you wear by the grace of God. And once you've been broken, every once in a while there'll be a little twinge of pain in your wasted thigh to remind you that He's still your God. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. You took me, you blessed me, you broke me. Years ago on the shores of Norway there was a lighthouse, and a man and his two children watched over it. It was forlorn and forsaken and desolate and isolated. One day the father, out of necessity, had to make his way to the distant shore to buy supplies. And the storm came up and he couldn't get home that night, and the little girl, who was older, and her little brother eventually agreed that there must be something about lighting the lamp in the lighthouse. And so they made their way up the long staircase, and little sister, who was taller than brother, got up on a chair, but she couldn't reach the lamp to start it. She said, "What shall we do?" She said, "I know what we'll do." And she hurried down the long staircase again, and she came back in a moment with a lantern that they used in the lighthouse. And she stood up on the chair. She said, "I think this will..." "Oh my," she said, I can't reach it." He said, "Come on down, sis. I know what we'll do." And he helped sis down off the chair, and then he laid his little body across the chair. He said, "Try it now, sis." She climbed up, stood on her little brother's body, and reached up, and the light shone out over the waters. And every once in a while she'd say, "Is it hurting, brother?" He said, "Of course it's hurting, but keep the light shining."
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.